All right, we're going to be in Psalms tonight. Tonight we plan to do the last two Psalms in the second book, that's Psalm 71 and 72. The book of Psalms is split into five different books. The Psalms generally, often anyway, have inscriptions. If you notice at the top of Psalm 71, there is none on this Psalm. That's led some people to think that it belongs with Psalm 70, which has the same general idea of asking God for help in a time of trouble. It also has led some people to believe that it's a psalm written by David, although we don't know that for certain. But part of what's interesting about Psalm 71 is that it quotes from other psalms or refers to them in quite a few different places. We won't look at very many of them, but if you hold your finger at Psalm 71 and just look back to Psalm 31, you'll notice that the first few verses are almost identical. Psalm 71, "In you, O Lord, I put my trust," same line in Psalm 31, "let me never be put to shame," as opposed to "let me never be ashamed," and it goes on for several verses like that. So it's interesting to also note in Psalm 71 that there are some references to the psalm writer being older. And so some people have thought that this is a psalm of David. He's looking back on his life and he's drawing from many of the psalms that he's already written, because the psalms that are quoted, I believe, are all psalms of David. So it doesn't have a particularly clear structure, but it does have a lot of good things to say, especially about prayer and praise. So Psalm 71, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together tonight to worship you. Thank you that we can look to your word and expect for you to teach us from it. Lord, the Psalms have so often been a comfort to us, and we pray that as we understand them better, they would be still more of a comfort, and that we would learn better how to pray and how to praise you as a result of what we study tonight. May you minister to our needs, in Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 71, let me read through the whole of the psalm. "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. I have become as a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, 'God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him.' O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me, until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again, and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Also with the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame, who seek my hurt. Kind of a common content to the Psalms. The psalmist writes from a place of trouble. His enemies are coming against him. He sees that. He sees that there's no real deliverance for him anywhere but in the Lord. And so he cries out to God for help. And even as he does that, he's confident that God is going to help him one way or another. And so he declares that he's going to praise the Lord regardless. So it fits in with a number of the Psalms that are in this section of the book of Psalms that have the same basic theme. And that's a theme that we still use today. In fact, we sang it in one of our songs tonight. Did you notice that? I thought that the song, Our Deliverer, just fit right along with what we're basically studying tonight. When we call upon your name, you will answer. You will save and deliver us. In the darkness, in the storm, you are shining from the shore to deliver us, our deliverer. Hallelujah. So he's talking about deliverance. Now he goes into praise. Hallelujah. What a savior. Worthy is the Lamb, our deliverer. Mighty fortress for the righteous. He asks that God be that for him in this psalm. Saved to glorify our deliverer. The results of our being saved are what? That we might glorify God. And even though the battle rages on, we are certain you are strong to deliver us. So that song, I thought, really fits the pattern of so many of these psalms that we've been studying. So let's go to the beginning of it. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. So here's the crux of the situation. The psalmist is trusting in the Lord. He's come into a situation where he needs the Lord to act, and he's asking him to act. Lord, don't let me be put to shame. Don't let me be ashamed because of my trust in you. I want you to deliver me so that people will know that my trust in you is valid trust. You're worthy to be trusted. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. So here's the kind of situation he's in. He's got enemies who are against him, opposed to him, and he needs to be rescued. He needs to escape from that situation, and so he's asking God to do that. In the life of David, of course, there are two main times when that occurred. One was early on when King Saul was jealous of David, jealous of his position, envious of David's blessings, and tried to kill David so that he wouldn't be a threat to Saul's throne. And then later on in life, after David had been king for a number of years, his son Absalom became embittered against him and decided that he wanted to be the king and that he would kill his father so he would be the king. So in both of those situations, David's in a place where enemies are against him, he's in danger, and he needs rescue, and so he calls to God for escape, for God to cause him to escape. So we don't, again, know that this is a Psalm of David, but it certainly fits the pattern of his life. Incline your ear to me and save me. And lean down and listen. You know, we incline to someone when we have trouble hearing them. We draw closer to them so that we can make sure we're hearing what they're saying. And that's, in essence, what David is saying. Lord, I need you to hear me. Be sure to hear me here because I need you to hear me and save me. Be my strong refuge. Remember that David, in fleeing from Saul, was in the southern part of the land of Judah, rocky, hilly area. There would be places on the hilltops which were naturally defensible because of all the rocks there. And then they would be built up with rocks to basically be a stronghold in the hill country. And so David is taking that picture and saying, God, this is what I need you to be for me. I need you to be a stronghold where I can run and be safe, feel safe and secure in your presence, and you'll keep the enemy away from me. Be my strong refuge. But notice the kind of refuge, not just a strong one, but one to which I may resort continually. So David sees these threats coming against him on a continual basis. He needs to run to God. He needs to be able to know that he can run to God and be confident that God will be there. And we don't often think about this in terms of God, because God is steadfast. He's unchangeable. He's always there. We know he's always there. And yet, isn't that a blessing to be able to know that we can go to God at any time and he's going to be there? We're not going to go there and say, God, where are you? You know, are you gone? This kind of reminds me of Elijah taunting the prophets of Baal when he had the contest of sacrifices to them. And Baal, the god of lightning, was supposed to be able to send fire from heaven down on the sacrifice. And so the prophets of Baal prepared the sacrifice, called on Baal to send down fire, and nothing happened. And Elijah said, where is he? You know, is he away on a vacation? You know, is he sleeping? Is he busy in the bathroom? Pretty much just taunting them because their God wasn't answering. Well, we don't have that kind of a God. We have a God who's always there. And we take that for granted because he's so consistent and so steadfast, so faithful. And yet that's something that we should remind ourselves. We should thank him for that, that God, you're just always there for us. And so that's what David's, if it is David, that's what the psalmist is asking here, a strong refuge to which he may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Now, this is real confidence here in God. He's sure that God has already commanded his deliverance. Now, again, there are so many ways that I think this fits the life of David that I'm prone to calling it a Psalm of David when we don't know that for sure. But David was confident in God because why? God had told him, I'm going to bless you through your descendants. I'm going to bring forth a Savior. There's going to be one of your descendants who's going to sit on the throne of Israel forever. And so David had a sense of assurance in God that God was going to watch over him, watch over his kingdom, and God had told David, it's your son Solomon that's going to be the one that follows you. So when Absalom is coming against him, David's got a sense of assurance that God's going to work here, and I think that may be what's referred to here. You have given the commandment to save me. Now, in our lives, we sometimes go through things where a person gets an illness that's terminal and they pass away. And until that happens, what do? We pray that God will deliver them. We pray that God will save them, that God will heal them, raise them up. And when it doesn't happen, it disappoints us, it hurts us, it can confuse us. And yet, we have to remember the ultimate goal of God is a perfect healing. That goes beyond just our bodies here and now. So God is going to give us glorified bodies in heaven, and the way into that is either through a transformation here and now when Jesus comes back, or the resurrection of our bodies after we die. So death is going to be the doorway to that complete healing and that complete salvation for most people. So we shouldn't think that God has failed if he allows someone to die like that. So he says, you've given the commandment to save me. We know that there is that command ultimately coming, that salvation is going to ultimately come to us. You've given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. So it's kind of interesting. He started out praying, be my strong refuge. Now he says, you are my rock and my fortress. He, in the course of just a few verses of prayer, he has a greater sense of assurance. And isn't that the way it often happens with us? You know, we go into prayer worried, afraid, troubled, anxious, whatever the situation is. And as we draw near to God, very frequently, not always certainly, but very frequently, the very act of drawing near to him brings us a measure of relief. And so that appears to be what's happening with the psalmist here. But he goes on, he says, deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man, for you are my hope, O Lord God. So the people who are coming against this psalmist are cruel, unrighteous, wicked. Again, this would fit the pattern in the life of David. He says, deliver me because you're my hope. You're my hope. What a great thing to be able to say to the Lord. Lord, you are my hope. Our hope is what? It's built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. He says, you are my trust from my youth. So the psalmist, from the point where he was young, has trusted in the Lord. And so, again, this is one of those verses that seems to indicate that he is now older. He's looking back on his life, and he's saying, look, I've trusted you from my youth. You're my hope, because I've trusted you all this time. There's no one else that I'm going to put my confidence in. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. It's kind of interesting how in the Psalms and in the Scriptures in general, the person is identified as a person, as that particular individual, even from the womb. A lot of times in our culture, people believe that they're not really a person until after they're born. In fact, I read an article, a pastor friend pointed out, from someone who said that a person is not really a person until God breathes into them the breath of life. So they have to be out of the womb to be a person, to be alive even. They were even saying they're not really alive until God breathes into them the breath of life. And it's like, well, that's true if you've just been formed out of the dirt. But if you've been formed and knit together in your mother's womb, then you are you in your mother's womb. And that the scriptures are consistent in the way that it identifies a person. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. It's me. You knew me before I was born. So anyway, just a little side point that it's good to notice. And again, the psalmist is recognizing that God has been faithful even from before birth. You've upheld me from birth. You even took me out of my mother's womb. What's the result of that? My praise shall be continually of you. No one else has done this for me. No one else could do this for me. No one else deserves this kind of praise. So I'm going to praise you. I'm going to continually praise you and not someone else. I have become as a wonder to many. I have become as a wonder. Now, we usually use the word wonder in a positive sense, like that's a wonderful thing, that's great. I think it's used here in a different way, like these people can't believe that the psalmist is like he is. I have become a wonder to many, but you are my strong refuge. This is how they think of me, but I'm thinking of you. I'm thinking of you as my refuge. Therefore, let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. I'm going to praise you all day long. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. It's kind of amazing how our society is so focused on youth. We very frequently think that a person's usefulness is gone when they pass their retirement age or when they get to the point where their strength begins to fail. In the sports world, it's kind of amazing now how young these kids are. How did they get so young? You know, they didn't used to be that young. But the older we get, it's like the younger they seem. And sometimes we'll see pictures of baseball players or whatever, and it's like, he looks like he's still in high school. But that tells you more about me than it does about the baseball players. But in our society is so focused on athletics and sports, and the competitive nature of those is such that there's a fairly narrow range of ages in which a person is generally able to compete. And so after they reach the point where their skills begin to subside, then they're largely forgotten. And I think that's a picture of the way that we look at people in general. And it's interesting, I was reading a discussion of some pastor friends about teaching other people how to teach the Bible. And the general idea among pastors these days is you need to find young men so that you can teach them how to teach the Bible. And one of the pastors was saying, well, I don't really have any except for one young man who's at that point, but I do have some older men. And I've just felt like the Lord was saying, these are whom I've given you. These are who you need to teach the Bible. They can still learn to teach the Bible. So anyway, our society, and probably this has been this way for some time now, tends to prioritize youth and not think very highly of old age. But the psalmist is saying, don't cast me off. Don't forsake me when my strength fails. Even if everyone else does, God, you won't. He's praying that he won't, but you'll see he has confidence that he won't. For my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together. So he doesn't just have one enemy here. He has multiple ones. And again, that could be true in the time of Saul, because Saul had counselors who were opposed to David. Or it could be true in the time of Absalom, because Absalom had counselors who were opposed to David. But in any case, he pictures his enemies as speaking against him, lying in wait for his life, taking counsel together against him, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there is none to deliver him. So the circumstances of the psalmist's life, in addition to the enemies coming against him, must have taken a downturn. Maybe partly because he's older and has lost strength, but for some reason, they believe that God has forsaken him. Now, this could especially be true of David again in his older age, because what did David do? He sinned very greatly with Bathsheba and against Uriah and had many troubles that came into his life as a result. So it would only be logical for some people to see that, to be critical of him, and to believe, hey, God's forsaken him. Therefore, we can be free to come against him. We can kill him. There's no one that's going to deliver him now. And basically, he's older. He won't be able to deliver himself. Well, they were wrong. Oh God, do not be far from me. Oh my God, make haste to help me. So you hear the urgency in the psalmist's heart. Make haste, hurry, Lord. Let them be confounded or confused and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. Now, to our ears, this might sound kind of selfish or petty or bitter, but remember, the representative of God, and again, if this is David, which it sure seems to me that it's likely to be David. David was the one chosen by God to be king. So those who are opposing him are opposing God's choice of ruler, and therefore they're opposing God. And so when David in other places prays like this, it's not just a personal thing, it's related to God's choice of him and him as God's representative as the king. And so he's not just praying personally from his personal feelings, but he's praying about the protection of God's work in the land. So he wants them confused, consumed, covered with reproach and dishonor, and he will pray that about anyone who opposes God's chosen king. Let this happen to them, but I will hope continually. Don't miss this one. I will hope continually. I will not give up my hope in God. This is something that we should take to heart and should follow in the footsteps of the psalmist. It's very easy for us to lose hope, isn't it? There's so many difficulties in life, so many disappointments, so many times we have expectations of God that seem quite reasonable, and yet God doesn't meet them. It's very easy for us to give up hope. Don't give up hope. I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. So again, the psalmist is looking forward from his situation, the difficulties of his circumstances, seeing the deliverance that's coming and determining that he's not going to give up hope, and then he's going to praise God despite the circumstances and even more as time goes on. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. All the day. He's not going to stop praising the Lord. And why is that? For I do not know their limits. I mean, think about that. What are the limits of God's righteousness? There are none. There's no area of life in which he is not righteous. He is completely and utterly righteous. His righteousness has no limit. Your salvation, I don't know the limit of your salvation. Is there anything, any situation too difficult for God to save us from? Really, the only time that we're beyond the saving of God is when we have put ourselves there, when we have refused to receive his grace, his mercy, his salvation. So there's really no limit to his righteousness and salvation. And so he's going to praise the Lord more and more. I will go forward in the strength of the Lord God. You ever find yourself without strength? Of course you do. Our strength runs out, doesn't it? But God's strength doesn't. And so we can go in his strength instead of our own. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. In other words, not my own, because this is not a matter of my righteousness. God, it's a matter of yours. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me. Now, apparently some of these verbs could be translated differently, such that the psalmist could be speaking of the future, when I become old and gray-headed. But I think it also fits and fits well with the circumstances that he probably is older and gray-headed and is looking back on what's happened in the past. Lord, you have taught me from my youth, and up until this time, I've declared your works, and now also, even though I'm old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until. Now, here again is part of the purpose of our older years. Don't forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation. Every generation that comes up needs to hear from the generation before. We need to be teaching the younger people of the ways of God. We need to be declaring his strength to them. We need to be pointing them to him because they're not getting enough pointers to the Lord. They're getting so many pointers away from him. So many people telling them that strength, fulfillment, satisfaction in life is found outside of God instead of inside of him. They need to hear from us. And so he's praying, Lord, don't forsake me. Give me this time to declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. So he wants to tell of the Lord to everyone that's coming. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. It reaches to the heights. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? So there's no limit to the righteousness of God in its extent, and it's great, it's high, it's beyond us. You've done great things, God. Who is like you? That's a good thing to ask ourselves from time to time. Who is like the Lord? The things that we look to for satisfaction in life, how do they compare to the Lord? They all fall short, don't they? But what happens is we get swept up into these things. We neglect thinking about the Lord. And so from time to time, we need to pull back and say, what is consuming my thought life? What is consuming my energy? How does this compare to the Lord? Is this really how he wants me investing my time? You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again. So again, the psalmist, probably in his older age, is looking back on how God has worked in his life, and he's saying, you've shown me great and severe troubles. How often do we tell God things like this? Lord, you've shown me a lot of trouble. And yet, what's the context of that? The context is, you've revived me out of those troubles. You have brought me fresh life in the midst of those troubles, and you're going to do it again. God is consistent, and the psalmist is confident that God is going to rescue him yet again, give him fresh life, and bring me up from the depths of the earth, the danger of dying. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. So He's confident that God's going to protect him. He's going to increase his power again. He's going to comfort him on every side and bring him up from the depths of the earth. And I think in that statement, there's a bit of faith that looks beyond the grave. You're going to bring me up again, raise me up again, even from the grave. It doesn't say that explicitly. We're not sure how much the psalmist knows there, but I think there's at least a hint and a reminder to us that that is what God will do. Also with the lute, I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. They don't know for certain which stringed instruments are described by these words, but most likely handheld stringed instruments. And he's going to use these to praise the Lord, to play and to sing. He's going to praise God and his faithfulness. He's going to sing to him. And that, again, is a reminder to us that when we're singing our praises, we need to sing to the Lord. It's very easy to kind of get swept up in a song, especially a song we really like or a song that we're bored with. In either case, we can just kind of disengage from the Lord and either engage in the song or send our thought life somewhere else entirely. But we need to sing to the Lord. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. So our souls need to be engaged, not just our lips. We need to be engaged with the praise of the Lord. We need to rejoice in him. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. Now, we don't know exactly the context, of course, of this psalm, but it seems as if the psalmist, from beginning in his situation of trouble and asking for his enemies to be confounded and brought to shame, has now, by the end of this psalm, come to the confidence that they are, that it's as good as done, that they are confounded, that they are brought to shame. And so he ends his psalm there, confident in the Lord and intending to praise him all the day long. So a holy God, a God who's worthy to be praised. The psalmist is in trouble, but he knows God, so he prays in confidence to God and rejoices despite his difficulty. And again, that's a good pattern for us. So when we get in these difficulties, when we get in times of distress, remember that this is the pattern for us. We pray to God, we talk to him about what's going on, about what we're sensing, what we're feeling, what's happening, but we ask in confidence, knowing that we belong to him, so he's going to do what's best in our lives. And because of our confidence in him, we can praise him despite the difficulty. So that's Psalm 71. Let's go on to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 does have an inscription. It says a Psalm of Solomon. Opinion about this is divided. The word of course, can mean different things, right? It can mean a psalm written by Solomon, or it can be a psalm written about Solomon. A psalm of Solomon could mean either thing. And as you look through the psalm, you realize it's a song about the kingdom, about the reigning of the king. So it could be something that Solomon could write based on his experience reigning as king of Israel, but it also could easily be a psalm that David had written for Solomon for the time when he was going to reign. And whichever of that it is, Solomon fits the bill here. It describes him in many ways, but it also goes beyond Solomon, as we've seen in a number of cases where the king is brought up in Scripture. Very frequently, there's a picture or a pointer forward beyond the current king to the ultimate king, to Jesus in his reign here on earth at the end of the age. So this psalm has that aspect to it as well. It's probably a psalm that was written for the celebration of the coronation of Solomon, or perhaps for a celebration after his coronation, maybe an anniversary celebration, but a celebration related to the king being the king. But it's interesting that many of the verbs are future tense, and so that gives the psalm a kind of prophetic feel to it. So let's look at this. And of course, whenever we see a psalm that speaks of the reign of the king, that will also give us some pointers as to how to pray for our rulers as well. So we'll watch for that. We'll see what we learn about Solomon and the kingdom of Israel, and then we'll see also what we learn about the ultimate king, Jesus. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Of course, this would fit Solomon well because he not only was a king, he was also a king's son. And remember, what did Solomon ask for right from the beginning of his reign? He asked for wisdom to judge God's people. And so this would fit Solomon well, whether it's him writing this or David writing it for him. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Now, through the Psalms and through the Old Testament as a whole, very frequently when you see the word poor, it doesn't mean poor the way we think of it primarily, poor in finances. It means poor in strength, in social influence, in ability to care for themselves. Afflicted could be a translation of it. Those who are in need of justice. So part of the king's role is to judge the people righteously, not to judge for selfish gain or to judge for the benefit of those who are close to the ruler, but to judge righteously, and part of that involves protecting those who are without protection. And so those are good things to pray for our nation and for those who rule it. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace, until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight, and he shall live. And the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth, on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So you can see from the psalm, it's about the reigning of the king. It seems to be from the beginning of the king's reign and speaking of things throughout the king's reign, what are going to happen, and then far beyond that reign. So appropriate of Solomon in many parts, but some are clearly going beyond the days of Solomon. So the people need justice, and therefore they need a righteous king to judge righteously. In verse 5, it says, they shall fear you. They shall fear you. It's not mentioned who is the they here. Looking back, it could be the children of the needy. It could be the poor or the people. It could be those who are oppressing them. Fear, of course, the fear of the Lord can either be a good thing. I mean, it is a good thing, but it can be spoken of in a reverential way, the reverential fear of the Lord, or it can be spoken of as a terror of the Lord's judgment coming. So in either case, there should be this fear from the wicked, this terror fear, and a reverential fear from the righteous. Both should fear God as long as the sun and moon endure, as long as this world lasts through all generations. And it says, he shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing. So speaking of the king, the nation of Israel was an arid area, an arid land, very similar in climate to ours. So if there was a drought, the rain was desperately needed. And so the blessing of the king is pictured here like rain upon the grass before mowing. In the days when the grasses are at that point where if they were cultivated grasses, they'd be mown. The wild grasses are just shooting off pollen like crazy. If you have grass allergies, you don't like that season. Rain at that time is an incredible blessing. And before that, of course, the rain helps the grasses to grow. So the blessing of the king coming down like showers that water the earth. In his days, the righteous shall flourish. So when there's a righteous king, the righteous flourish. And that's part of the role of government, is to make it easy for those who are righteous to live righteously, because that righteousness is going to bless others and it's going to wind up blessing the whole nation. In his days, not only the righteous shall flourish, but there shall be an abundance of peace. An abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Now, is this literally true of Solomon? No, it could be used figuratively, because his time was a time of peace. In fact, his name means peace. It's related to the Hebrew word shalom. But he didn't bring peace until the moon is no more. So it's either poetic license, and probably to some extent it is poetic license, but it also is prophetic, speaking of what? The ultimate king, Jesus, who is going to bring peace, eternal peace. So he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth, the river being the Euphrates River. So the king is going to reign over all this land. Now this seems to me beyond the boundaries of what was promised to the Jewish nation, the people of Israel. And so that again would speak beyond Solomon to the ultimate king. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Solomon, of course, was effective in bringing peace to the land, in dealing with his enemies. Actually, David brought most of the peace by defeating the enemies. But we see in the time of Solomon, in the books of the Kings, Kings and Chronicles, that his enemies did come. People came from all over to bring him gifts. And that's what the psalmist says following this. The kings of Tarshish and the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Sheba and Seba are thought to have been on the Arabian Peninsula. Tarshish is thought to have been in the area of Spain, the western end of the Mediterranean Sea. But the idea is that people from far off will bring gifts to the king. And we saw that in the life of Solomon when we studied the book of 1 Kings. But we also see that of Jesus, don't we? I mean, we celebrate that at Christmas. The wise men brought gifts to him from afar. So that may have been foreshadowed here in this. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. Now, this is not true of Solomon. Again, not literally true. Maybe being used figuratively because all the nations round about were at peace with him, but it wasn't literally true. But it will be literally true of Jesus, because every knee will bow before him. He will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will rule over all. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. Again, this part of the role of the king is to rescue the downtrodden and take care of them. Not take care of them by meeting their every need, but rescuing them from oppression and giving them the freedom to move forward in life. He will save the poor and needy. Now here, the word poor is a different word from the word that basically means the downtrodden or the oppressed or the afflicted. This is more in line with what we think of as poor, without goods. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. It's a real tragedy that so many rulers in the world don't see the blood of the people as precious. but see the people really as a means of propping them up in their position of satisfying their desire for power or preeminence or whatever. But a godly ruler will see his people as precious, and he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Interestingly, in Solomon's case, the queen of Sheba brought him what? Brought him gold, among other things. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. I think this verse, I wish I had looked this up, but I wouldn't be surprised if this is part of what inspired Paul to urge prayer for our leaders. Pray for your leaders, and that's one of the means of peace, is the work of God in response to prayer for our leaders. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Again, not literally true in the time of Solomon, right? There was an abundance, but the tops of the mountains weren't exactly bearing grain. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. So in the reign of Jesus, the effects of the curse are going to be pulled away from the earth, and the earth will be fruitful like never before. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. So in the calling of Abraham, what did God tell Abraham? In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The fulfillment of that promise came in Abraham's descendant, Jesus. And in him, all the nations can be blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only, as opposed to other people, does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So this is the end not only of this psalm, but the end of the second book of Psalms. And it's a little hard to tell what of this final portion is just wrapping up the book and what of it is wrapping up the psalm. Some people think that wrapping up the book goes back all the way into verse 17. It seems to me most likely it's just verse 20, that this is a wrap-up statement over this whole second book of Psalms, that the Psalms of David are prayers of his. And that concludes this section where these prayers have been collected. Now, there will be more Psalms of David in the other books, but for this collection, that was the end of it. But the end of the second book ends with this doxology, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And you see that kind of doxology at the end of the other books. At the end of the first book of Psalms, which is 41:13, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen." So same kind of doxology at the end. So in any case, this wraps up the second book. Whether it's written by Solomon or for Solomon is not clear. Definitely is about Solomon's reign, but it goes so far beyond Solomon's reign to see the reign of Jesus when he returns to rule over the earth. So much insight into how godly rulers should rule. So things that should inform our prayers, but even more than informing our prayers, should give us hope. Because when we look at government in these days, not just our own, but around the world, we see so many reasons for worry and fear and discouragement. But there's going to come a day when Jesus will return, and there will be totally righteous government on the earth. It's going to be right. Everything is going to be just right. We'll have relief. We'll have peace. We'll thrive. Everything will be wonderful. So that's why the whole Bible ends with a prayer for the Lord to come quickly. So shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these psalms. Thank you for the hope that they give us. Thank you for the encouragement that they give us. Thank you for how they teach us how to pray and to persevere, how to look at our circumstances and how to not miss your hand in them. Lord, we want to see more clearly your work in our lives in the midst of our difficulties. We want to be like the psalmists who pray to you and are confident in you in the midst of their difficulties, so confident that they determine to praise you no matter how things turn out. Lord, we want to be like that. We want to be people who hold on to hope despite what goes on in our world. We want to be people who teach others about you and proclaim your goodness to them, people who walk with you and live fruitful lives despite the darkness of our times. Thank you that you can work in us and make us more and more like you. Do that, Lord, for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.